Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your grace, for your mercy towards each and every one of us. We thank you that you designed this plan in eternity past, made it available to us in time through your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom and by whom we have this access to the throne of Christ. Father, it is in his name that we approach you this morning, realizing that no human mind can understand and fathom the truth that is found in your word, except the Holy Spirit illuminate that mind. It is for this, Father, that we request this morning that our souls be illuminated as we study this truth. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying 1 John chapter 4, beginning from verse 4 through chapter 5, verse 3. And we had concluded that passage, and before we continue in verse 4, we will take time, study a little bit, or summarize what we have been studying about love. And it is for this reason that we started in the last half of the section last week on the subject love. So we will be talking throughout this morning and possibly sometime next week. We'll still be dealing on that subject. We're looking at love. And if you recall, I say that that's one of the most difficult things to define. It's very elusive. However, that the Bible has given us enough information whereby we can see love as, to define love, we say it's a thought, action, phenomena. A thought, action, phenomenon, which we say may involve a subject and may involve an object. This, we will show this morning that maybe you don't really have to have an object, but there must be subjects. So love is something that we will keep looking at, and I hope that definition stays in your mind as we go through. But by way of reviewing, we have seen that there are two kinds of love, divine love and human love. And we have started looking at examples of human love presented in the Bible. The first one we looked at was the marvelous love story, if you want to use it that way, between Jacob and Rachel. We looked at two men who were truly friends or who loved each other by human love, Jonathan and David. We also went to see two women who loved each other. We looked at Ruth and Naomi. And the Bible has given us these examples so that we can understand what human love is all about. And for this, I put about four principles, which I need to review before we continue this morning. Concerning human love, the first thing we said is human love is a matter of degree. Now, a lot of people get concerned, or if you've taken your spiritual life very seriously, you will have been more concerned that sometimes you find yourself loving others a little more than others. And you know that's contrary to what the Bible commands, because the Bible says you love everyone the same way, and so you may be feeling bad. No, the only thing that you had at that point is called human love. That is the only love that is of degree. Like I indicated, if there is no degree in human love, no man will marry. No woman will marry, because you have to think about everyone the same way. But in human love, there is a degree, and that degree is determined by several other factors. And so we said as the second thing concerning human love is that it can overtake anyone. That it is something that is very powerful and sometimes render a lot of people very helpless. And you find a grown man acting like a kid or a grown woman acting like a little baby. Now you wonder what is going on. This is that thing that we call human love. And as we will see, that is not the purest thing that God demands from us as believers. Thirdly, we saw that human love, true human love, is resilient and cannot be bought with money. And I emphasize that those people who fall for individuals because of their wealth, because of their fame, that those ones are the ones that actually buy human love, and it never works, simply because love of any kind is not for sale. And so you cannot bribe anyone to it. You cannot buy anyone into love. Love is something that must come from within an individual. Fourthly, we saw that through human love involves devotion to the object of his love. In other words, if you have true human love, you will be devoted to the object of your love. And that is the thing that we spend quite some time and trying to show, that in devotion, people, this type of love renders people very weak. Now, what do I mean by that? I illustrated last week that it is possible that people will try to cover up for their family members or for their friends or those they are in love with. They say, well, he really didn't do that, or she didn't do that, or you find an excuse to explain away his or her behavior. What you are doing is you are being loyal. You are devoting yourself to the love that you have for that individual. Is that wrong? Yes, it's absolutely wrong. In the sense that when anything is true, it is true, regardless of who is involved. When something is false, it is false, regardless of who is involved. And that is why I say that human love changes or can change a person's character. And that is not what God intends for us as believers to have. We should have a character that is defined by the righteousness of God, a character that is defined by our reference to the Word of God. So it is for this reason that we needed to look at human love, so we know when we are weak, we can always, when we're weak because of love, we can almost assure ourselves that it is not a divine love. It is a human love. So this morning we will begin looking at the divine love. But I believe that probably one of the best way to express this is to make a comparison between human love and divine love. Human love versus divine love. If you are keeping your notes in an early form, this is a subtopic. Human love versus divine love. That's a comparison. I'm going to try at least to give it in form of distinctions between both of them, and I will present seven distinctions between the two types of love, so that you will never confuse human love from divine love. First of all, human love is motivated by passion or emotion that is deep-seated in man. That's the source of human love. It is motivated by passion or emotion that is deep-seated in human soul. On the other hand, divine love is rooted in God and is motivated by thought that leads to compassion and mercy towards the object of divine love. Repeat. On the other hand, divine love is rooted in God and motivated by thought, thinking, that leads to compassion and mercy towards the object of divine love. Secondly, human love must have a subject and an object. There must be a subject and an object for human love to exist. In other words, for human love to exist, there must be somebody who will be the recipient of that love. In contrast, though, the divine love only needs a subject for its existence. Doesn't have to have an object. Now, what this means is that divine love is that which exists in the subject with or without an object. It's something that will be in a person, whether he has somebody to show it or he doesn't. In other words, you don't have to have an object to have love. Divine love. I'm not talking about human love. Human love must always have an object. Thirdly, the end and the purpose of human love is man. In other words, if you take human love this way, if you take love, we're looking at divine love versus human love. And I'm saying, when you think about objects, for divine love, it's not necessary. But human love, you must have it. There must be object. Because without an object, you can really not demonstrate it. And that's why we have indicated now that the aim and the purpose of human love is man. That is the end of it, so to say. If you look at human love, the target, if we want to use it that way, the target is man. So that's one way you begin to know what you have, whether the target is God or man. But on the other hand, divine love, as far as we know, the end and purpose of it is God. The end and its purpose is God. Human love benefits man and man only. Contrary, divine love, even though it benefits man, always results in the glory of God. Always. Fourth, human love is concerned only with this life and its affairs. It's concerned with what goes on in this world. But when you have divine love, it is concerned with the things of this life, all right? But it's much more concerned about the eternal state. And that is why, for example, you will never care about any person truly enough if you do not present them the gospel of Christ. A true love, when you care for a person, the greatest care that anyone can have towards another human being has to do with the spiritual. In other words, the eternal state. You see, a lot of time people seem to forget that at most you live in this world 150 years. I mean, no one lives that long. They used to. But as man got weaker and weaker in his sin and his all kinds of things, the last span of man got cut short. But regardless of what, my point is, you can live 150 years. And so what? That's just a drop in an ocean compared to eternity. So if you really care, if you really love a person, what you should be concerned with is what will be their eternal future. And that is why, through love, if we demonstrate that we love people, the first thing we want to do is to take care of their spiritual life. Any love that anyone has that does not address that is pure human love. In fact, in most cases, it's the worst form of love. Because any true love must care truly for the object of its love. And so that is what we mean by being concerned with affairs of this life. Fifth, human love cannot deal with the most common fears known to man. Human love cannot deal with fears, or most of the fears that's known to man, such as we saw some time ago, fear of death, fear of losing a spouse, either by death or by divorce, as people do. But true love, divine love, protects from such fears and creates confidence on the one who possesses it. So this is one thing that we know. If you have divine love, it protects you from all the fears of this life, knowing fully well, whether it is by life or by death, that God is in control of your life. And he is concerned about your joy and your happiness. And so you are not disturbed, you're not afraid about this or that other person. Sixth, human love can often lead to sin and unrighteousness. I demonstrated a little bit last week when I showed that in the olden time, of course, that Jacob had to wait 7 years before he had any kind of sexual dealing with Rachel, in spite of the fact that he was living around with them and was thoroughly in love with Rachel. Yet, the truth remains that love, divine love, must require you to act in a very righteous way. Anything that leads to sin can never be construed as divine love. So this is what we mean, that human love can often lead to unrighteousness because of its devotion. Whereas true love must always operate in the arena of righteousness. Seventh, human love derives its power or sustenance on the reciprocity of love from its object. In other words, what I mean is this. If you love somebody and they respond, then you feel much more obliged to love them a little more. Human love. That's all I'm talking now. Human love. You know, somebody loves you, And you see it, and you respond. And the more you respond, the more the person show you more of that human love. But contrarily, divine love is derived from the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And that is why the true love that sustains marriage is divine love. It is that love that is derived from the power of the Holy Spirit. You may marry, what they call it, I don't know, the world's worst scum of the earth, right? As a wife or as a husband. It doesn't matter. If you're looking for human love, then you can always be sure that you will never show it, because this person is always doing something that irritates you, that makes you so mad, that you want to, you know, whatever you want to do. But in any case, but if you have divine love, when you have divine love, it doesn't matter who he is or where you find him or her, you will exercise it, because you do not derive your power to love from that object. And that is why the best form of love, or the love that will withstand all kinds of tests and adversity, must be related to divine love. So then, that is what the Bible commands us to have. Nowhere does the Bible command us to have a human love. It's an optional thing. You may or may not have it. But a divine love, that's a must, and every believer must have it. So that is the description or the comparison between human and divine love. Then now we proceed to understanding divine love itself. We've been speaking of divine love. So the next increment is understanding divine love. We need to understand it a little bit, since we've been saying, if you remember, and I'll keep refreshing your mind, we've been looking at love as a thought-action phenomena. And so we now come to examine this divine love, trying to understand it. To fully understand divine love, it is necessary to understand what happened on the cross. I say this because the Apostle John indicated clearly to us that to understand divine love, we must understand the sacrifice that took place on the cross. And this we have studied in detail, but for the purpose of reviewing, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 says, this is how we know what love is. In other words, if you've been wondering what love is, even though we have defined it as a thought-action process, which eventually I'll show you how we got that. But in any case, if you want to know, John says, this is how you know it. He said, Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So the emphasis is that love, is that that before we can understand the divine love, we must understand what it's involved, or what's involved in this divine love, or what is meant by the fact that Christ laid down his life for us. Now, if we may put it in another way, to understand divine love means we must take a look at what happened on the cross. The cross is the meeting point of man and God. It is where the Son of God paid for the sins of the world. The cross is a place of contrast. It is where sin is revealed in its ugliness, and holiness of God is demonstrated. It's to fully then understand the cross, we should really understand why the cross was necessary in the first place. Why should we have the cross? The cross, as we understand it, was God's response to hate man because of his sins. The Apostle Paul clearly indicated this when he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 tells us, or begins to give us a clue. It says, for what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, it is not only that man sinned against God, but man was indifferent about his condition. In other words, we may say that man seemed not to care about his condition. You know, every now and then, I always say, I think seriously about it, I don't believe that any human being will understand the awfulness or what lies ahead for those who are going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. If they understand the horror, I don't believe anyone would choose to go there. The problem is people don't understand it. Because once a person understands the horror of what's ahead, I do not know of anyone who wants to destroy himself or herself. So this is the thing that we are seeing here. Man did not care about his condition because he really didn't understand it. Now, not only did man not care, but he had no reverence for God. He was helpless, but he didn't even know that. So his attitude when Christ died for him was best described by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 16. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, "You see, at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." Christ died for the ungodly. Now, the word ungodly, every now and then, you must be wondering, what in the world is that? What's ungodly? What does it mean to be ungodly? Because the truth of the matter is there's no Greek word that really, where you have God with a negative thing or an adverb. So we really don't see that per se in the Greek. The word that is always translated ungodly is generally the word asebes in the Greek. Is this word? Asebes. That is a word often translated ungodly. Asebes. Actually, this word means destitute of reverential awe towards God, or impious, or condemning God. That's what it means. We have said that that's not really a communicative way, the way we have it in English, because it hides the true description of man or the condition in which he was when Christ died for him. Now, to fully understand what the apostle says about being ungodly here, we need to examine how that word, asebes, was used prior to the New Testament time. In the classical Greek, the word asebes, or another word which is very similar, they're all in the same group, asebeia. They're all in the same group, as you can see, they have the same root from the Greek. Asebeia, that's another word that is used, but both asebes and asebeia are both used to describe failure to worship the city gods. You know, they have their gods, and if you didn't participate, or if you refused to worship in the national religious hidden things that they were doing at that time, you were called an asebes. In other words, he who did not believe about the myths that they had about their gods, they will call that person an asebes. Somebody who did not accept that there are certain things true about these gods. When I say God, I mean with a small g. When we think about this, anyone who refused some of the things said about them, for example, they will say that you cannot bribe the gods. And so if anyone says, oh no, you can bribe the gods, then they will call that person a asebes. In other words, you refuse to accept something that they have said about their God. Later on, this word was applied to philosophers who denied the existence of their gods. And so, which will maybe today, an atheist, one who said he doesn't believe in God, they will call him an asebes. So you begin to see what this word means, or anyone who did not honor what they call the gifts and the power that he received, in quotes, from what they call the gods, such as the power to speak or, you know, to be an orator. They consider that a gift from their gods. So anyone who did not recognize that it came from the gods, they called that person an Asebes. So to say, you can see that today, there are many people in many fields who do not realize that they have a talent or a gift or an ability, that those come from God. So people who go about trying to act or pretend that they are man-made, as they call themselves, I'm a self-made person. Well, once you begin to think like that, in the olden time, in the classical Greek, they will call you an Asebes. In other words, you have refused to recognize God in your life. So this is what they call Asebes, and that's what the English Bible translates most of the time, ungodly. By the time we come to the Septuagint, which is a translation of the Old Testament in the Greek, that word was mostly used for one who is guilty, especially in judgment. As in the Exodus 23, verse 7. Exodus 23, verse 7. They use that for somebody who is guilty. And the word they use to translate what you find there is Asebes. Now, David himself, he was protesting that he never at any time showed any form of disloyalty to Saul. And so his protest was described as Asebias. In other words, he is saying, I didn't do anything wrong against you, O king. And that wrong, they call it Asebes. In other words, he never showed disrespect to the king. Now, idolatry, worship of idols, or the despising of the law, or committing some social injustice, were described at that time as Asebiah, in the plural form. In other words, all bad deeds were described by the word Asebes. So then, that word Asebes denotes complete contempt for God and his will. So the point is this, that the term ungodly does not fully describe man in his condition before the cross. The state in which man was at that time, or just before the cross took place, was that of total contempt for God and his will. Man did not seek to know God in any form or shape. Man has no desire for God or anything related to God. In short, man was selfish, self-centered, to the exclusion of God. He did not care or was unaware of the dangers that loom ahead, the destruction that is coming, in eternal destruction. But then, it is like children and their parents. See, parents look ahead, they can see trouble. They know some parents have gone through the school of what they call the school of hard knocks, where they have graduated with bumps on their faces. Or all through their life, they have all kinds of knocks. Because something, somewhere, they have kicked themselves many, many times. Now, when they have children, they will do all they can to prevent the children from going and experiencing the same type of thing that they have. And so when they're doing this, they see some trouble ahead. They see some danger. But you know, a child never sees that. Never. So that's the thing, that you can look at it and see that was the condition of man. Or if you go back to the garden, when Adam sinned and Adam and Eve, they didn't know what they needed. Yet God knew by looking ahead that there is trouble unless he did something for man. So then, man did not care of anything that concerns him. But God knew ahead of time that there was going to be, man's condition was going to be a desperate one if he did nothing about it. And so for this reason, he did something so that man will not be destroyed. And so, this is the reconciliation that took place, and that is why we have the cross. Had this not been necessary, the cross would not have been needed. So because of this, God ordained the cross from eternity past. Now, the fact that God ordained the cross from eternity past is clearly given to us in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts chapter 2, Verse 23. This is what it says in Acts 2:23. It says, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Now, the point of this is, he's telling the Jews, listen, even though you actually put Christ to the cross, it was because it was something said ahead of time, otherwise it couldn't have happened. Likewise, he assured us that it is through this plan that man will find hope in life. In other words, man cannot experience peace outside Christ. That's the whole idea, and that's why we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Colossians 1:20 says, "And through him to reconcile himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." In other words, it is impossible for any human being to truly experience peace of soul without the right relationship with the person of Christ. Even if you're a believer in Christ, you still cannot experience that peace. It's only what we call potential. The only way that you can experience this peace is to have a close walk, a close relationship with him. And that is the whole idea of starting this divine love, so that you can understand what it means to walk closely with God. When we understand how deplorable and ignorant that we were about our spiritual condition, when we understand that great eternal danger that lies ahead of man, and he did not care, when we realize that God has nothing to lose, if all mankind went straight to hell, God will lose nothing. When we understand that there is nothing in man that could cause God to want to love him or to want to deliver him. When we understand that man is in total spiritual darkness with no sense of danger, which is, of course, the danger that's ahead of him. When we understand that God is holy and that he is righteous, and yet he did something for those who have totally rebelled against him, not only did they rebel against him, but they didn't even care. So when you understand all of this, then you begin to understand why God the Holy Spirit moved the Apostle John to write in John 3:16, a passage that we quote many times, "For God so loved the world," John 3:16. If you understand all this, man's condition, then this passage then begins to make sense. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Or the Apostle Paul himself tries to give us the same thing in a different way in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And he himself puts it the other way. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, as long as man does not understand his sinfulness and God's holiness, he cannot possibly understand the divine love that we're studying now. But who understand how despicable and awful that man stand in relation with the perfect and righteous God, only those people can understand the love that we're about to study. Therefore, what I'm saying is this, that man's biggest obstacle to understanding divine love is himself. And of course, by that I mean his high opinion of himself and little opinion of God. When that's our biggest problem for understanding the divine love, we have such a high opinion of ourselves and low opinion of God, when it should be the other way around. And so, until somebody begins to understand how mighty God is and how little we are, divine love is something that he or she cannot comprehend. So now we come to the cross itself, so that we can examine what happened at the cross. On the cross was a God-man bearing our sin. He was ridiculed by those he was trying to help. In other words, what I'm saying is that their attitude was similar to the attitude of the Israelites towards Moses when he was about to bring them or deliver them from slavery in Egypt. Their attitude was this: who appointed you judge, Moses? Did we ask you to come and deliver us? Well, yet they were crying of all the injustice of slave masters that they received in Egypt. So then, they felt they were better being slaves than being free. This is only because somebody is not about to deliver them. So mankind, represented by the Jews who crucified our Lord, was saying exactly the same thing to our Lord Jesus Christ. Why not leave us in our sins and let us burn in hell? So what we see is caring on the part of God for those who do not want to be cared for. That is to say, on the cross, we see care. And we also see rejection. God caring, man rejecting him. Now, I don't know whether you have, maybe some of you have. Have you ever really experienced rejection? Have you? Let me say this. If you have shown somebody that you truly care about them, that you love them, and yet they totally disregard it and treat you like what is a dot. Now, just if you have experienced that, you know how you felt. Now, you take that feeling that you have, multiply it million times, and it will not even come close to what Christ faced on the cross because of the rejection of those who he was dying for. You see, in case of the human case, if the person that you has shown your affection or whatever and they rejected it, if they now turn around and accept it, you will gain something. But for Christ, he stood to gain nothing except to help those who he cared for. So then on the cross, we see sin and righteousness at odds. The righteous God-man dying for the sin of the world. We see our Lord Jesus Christ giving his life for those who do not care for him. So death is suffered by him so that he can get life to many, those who believe in him. So we see giving and receiving on the cross. In addition, we see judgment and mercy all on the cross. Therefore, when what we see then is more or less a dichotomy on the cross. This dichotomy is something that we need to understand to help us understand divine love. What kept Christ from marching out of the cross? I mean, think about it. He had the power. He could have marched out of the cross, but in spite of the rejection, he stayed. What kept him from calling the legions of angels to wipe out all those people making a mockery of him? He had the power to do it. What kept him from doing it? That is what we call love. Whatever kept him from doing that, that is what we call divine love. So that the answer will always be, divine love is God's motivation from within himself and sustained by him with no help from any other being. That is love. That is divine love. And if you go back and think about what I said, when you have that divine love, you don't need an object. In other words, it is something on the inside of you, fueled, powered by the Holy Spirit. And so here God himself, divine God, divine love being demonstrated on the cross. So then cross is God's response to man's rebellion. We realize that divine love then is not dependent in any form or shape on an object, but completely depends on the subject. So then what we have done can be summarized this way. There's a dichotomy involved on the cross. Now, the reason that we have to spend time and understand these things is this. See, too many people have no clue as to what love is. I mean, they look at what you see on the TV. A lot of people think it's holding hands and kissing and all those mushy things that people do. That's not love. You can do all those things and not even have a clue as to what love is. So this is why it becomes important Because a lot of people may feel, well, I don't really love somebody. I can't really tell whether I have love. But if you hold on, by the time we finish this study, you will know that you don't have to run around to have love. That you can be where you are under the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will demonstrate it. You don't even have to say it. In other words, like I mentioned last time, there is no need to get upset because your husband has never told you in the last 10 years, I love you. Now, that is nothing but just a lot of hot air. It means nothing. What you should be looking for when the time we get here is the action. You know, a man can tell you, I love you, stab you at the back. A woman can do the same thing. So it don't mean anything. The thing that defines love is action that we will see later on. So that's why we need to go back to the cross and understand it. Because on the cross, we see a dichotomy. We see sin, we see righteousness. That's what we're trying to show, the dichotomy that's found on the cross. We see death, we see life. Christ is dying so that man will receive life. We will see on the cross, we see people rejecting Christ, so we see rejection. And we see care. Care on the part of God. Because even though man rejects him, he still cares. That's divine love. How many people can truly say, yes, I love you, in spite of the fact that you treated me like dirt? I still love you. When you get that, that is divine love, not human love. On the cross, we see judgment. We see mercy. That's what we see on the cross. On the cross, we see receiving God the Son, receiving our judgment, and giving us eternal life. So when you look at all this, that will begin to give you the picture of what the cross is and what happened on it. And so when you think about this, you begin to understand that divine love will always involve giving. Always giving in spite of any rejection. Divine love will always involve giving in spite of rejection. Divine love will involve mercy in spite of rejection. Divine love will involve of care in spite of rejection. These are some of the things that later on in our study, when we begin to look at the characteristics of divine love in a little more detail, we will see that this is a thing that says everyone who has divine love apart from the rest of the world. And you begin to understand why I kept emphasizing there is no human being on this planet that's capable of divine love until they are the children of God. And I keep saying this because, you know, in God's divine plan, the best love can only be demonstrated by believers. And this is why I contend that almost without putting the rest statistics, that majority of the people on this planet have no clue as to what divine love is. They don't even know what love is, human love to say. But the truth of the matter is, because of the cross, two believers who are married to each other should be the epitome of true love. In other words, if you want to know what true love is, short of the cross, take a look at two believers who are growing spiritually, and you will see it. I guarantee you, and I challenge you, if that's not the case with you, something is wrong with your spiritual life. Because God's plan and God's purpose calls for us to show the devil in this planet that yes, man can live in true divine love because he's related to God. That we will, of course, be demonstrating as we go through our study. So you begin to see that eventually we'll begin to see the application, but just by way of making alerting us, we do know that we as believers, or anyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, should possess the true love. In other words, I am saying this. Two believers, married, growing spiritually, they have started living in paradise. Now you may say, now be real. We live in 20th century. Yeah, I'm being real. I'm telling you what the Holy Spirit can do. So if it's not happening in you, something is wrong with you. Not with God, because God has provided us all the accompaniments. He has provided us everything whereby we can say truly, I wish this moment never ends. And it will be true. It won't be a fake. It won't be something that you do today and tomorrow is gone. That's human love. That's the story of human love. Divine love, you see it on the cross. So then, how does a person come to begin to understand the love of God for him? First of all, if you recall, we start by believing that the Bible is the Word of God. And so we believe that what is recorded concerning the work of Christ and concerning the person of Christ in the Bible is true. See, because once we know that, then we move to the second, we understand who we are. Once we understand who we are, how wretched we are, how sinful we are, and then we go now and understand how righteous and holy God is. Finally, we put this together, this understanding of ourselves, understanding of God, and then we look back and see that a righteous God on the cross laid down his life for those who are his enemies, those who are despicable, those who are in every way of that you can imagine it, very, very sinful. Yet God sent his son on the cross. Once you can understand that, once you can get a picture that here one is dying for those who despise him, you begin to see what true love is. So then, what we have examined so far indicates that when divine love is spoken of, man's only reference to understanding it is to look to the incident on the cross and to understand the magnificent sacrifice that took place on the cross. In other words, the cross then is God's way of showing his love, the divine love, to us. Now, at this point, we should really look at our definition again and see how it fits into what we've been studying. We say love is a thought, action, phenomena that involves a subject and possibly an object. That's exactly what the cross is. God thought about us. He thought about our plight, our condition, and he realized that if we're left alone, if he did nothing for us, we will be forever doomed. So then, the second aspect of that definition goes into place, which is action. So love, the action takes place, and that action means Christ dying on the cross. So God is the subject who had the thought. He acted on behalf of man. This is divine love that is communicated to man. But divine love, of course, is something that we know is commanded, never the human love. So when you look at it, it is something to remind us, or at least to encourage us, to begin to understand that God, in his infinite wisdom and mercy, has begun to show us what that divine love is. So that when you begin to think about love in the true sense, always go back to those two key elements of the definition. Thought, action. You cannot separate those. Both of them must be present if there is going to be love, divine love. And so if we begin to look at what I have just expressed that went on the cross. Okay, let's go back to the cross. Well, way before man was created, God knew exactly what man was going to do. So what started happening? Thought. God started thinking. Now these people I'm going to create, they're going to rebel against me, they're going to go, do all kinds of things. Now what am I going to do about them? That's thought. Then once he vessel, he came out with a plan. Plan, Christ should go and die for them. So that's action. So, next time that you are tempted to tell somebody I love you, you better think twice first. You want to be sure that you're thinking about them and that you're backing it with action. That action can never be sinful now. I mean, those things people say, well, I love him so much, that's why I shot him. That's not what we're talking about. That's an action, but that's the wrong one. But what we're talking about is a true love that is based on an action that is based on righteousness. So then, what we're preparing to see is that when anyone claims that they love, they must be thinking nice things. Good thoughts.
You know, there are a lot of people who claim they're in love. All they're talking is love, you know, bad things about each other, how to get even, how to catch him or her, and all those things, you know, he has no business doing or she has no business doing. But that's not what we're talking. We're talking about the thought that says, I want to show mercy or compassion to this person. I want to show this person that I care. That is the thing that we're concerned with. Now, if you only think it, and you stop right there, you don't have it. Both must complete. In other words, you must carry through that thought. Now, I know that having said this kind of thing, a lot of time we have to relate to the society in which we live, where many men get guilty feeling for doing what they know they have no business doing. And so they start sending flowers to their husband, to their wives. Now, in one way you say, yeah, that was a thought, and that was an action. Really? I'm not talking about that. Because if there was thought, you shouldn't have been doing that thing that you had no business doing with now that you're trying to get the young lady or your wife, or what they say, squash your guilt trip, whatever it is. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a thought that is always motivated by truth. A thought motivated by truth. And you say, where is the truth? In the Word of God. So you see, if you don't have the Word of God in your soul, you can't even think. All you can do is fill your mind with the garbage that you see on TV. And that's the only way you can think about love. When you want to think about love, you think about whatever you see on the TV. And that, my friend, cannot be love. And so we'll begin now, right after break, we will begin to look at divine love, how it relates to the believer, or how the believer should begin to understand divine love for particular application in his or her own life.